All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 37. And I have a couple comments to make. That can be dangerous, I know. But this is just opinion, kind of like Paul Harvey. Opinion. Some news, some opinion. But I've been thinking about this for quite a while. Somebody wrote a book, The Greatest Generation. I'm sure that was thrilling. I know this generation thinks it's the greatest generation in America has ever seen. And that's probably it's probably kind of normal. We all think highly of ourselves. Every generation has a temptation to think that they are the greatest, the latest and the greatest. Latest is true, greatest, who knows. I know the book, The Greatest Generation, was speaking about, I think, I didn't read it, but I saw the picture on the front, so it must be speaking about like World War II generation. And I don't want to downplay any of the great things that they did. But in my opinion, The Greatest Generation was either, I've been pretty settled in this for a while, but then as I was thinking about it some more, about my comments this morning, it's either the Pilgrim and Separatist Fathers or our founding fathers. They had nothing. I mean, when the Pilgrims landed here, on a barren shore, it was really barren. It wasn't just barren for 3 miles around. It wasn't barren for 20 miles around. It was barren for thousands of miles around. And they struck out. They knew there was land over here. It was 1620. It wasn't 1492 like Columbus. But they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know what they were going to meet. I'm sure Mr. Brady will be telling us some of the hand of God, the mighty providential hand of God in those things as we once in a while get those types of things. So, and they set out the reason they left was because they were being persecuted for worshiping the Lord. And our Pilgrim and Separatist fathers were not like our Puritan fathers, Massachusetts Bay Colony. They were very much like us. So that was great. And here's another thing. They were humble enough to recognize that they messed up. Now, they didn't mess up by coming over here, but that first winter that they were here, they determined that a communal lifestyle was the most successful, would be the most successful, and life has a way of teaching you. And they said, this isn't the right way to do it. We're going to do it a different way. And in the same way, I would say not as big of a problem, but our founding fathers, somebody said they'd seen a meme or just a picture that's been doctored up, Thomas Jefferson, or put any one of them in there, has this big red hat on. It says, Make America. Much harder. Out of nothing. The Greatest Generation had the huge and unbelievable resources of the United States of America to use to conquer evil. The colonists were against something like America. I was trying to think of a comparison. I don't know. It might be like maybe not this big, but something like Guam saying to the United States of America, we don't want you around anymore, and America coming after Guam, and Guam winning. And then setting up a government that did not trust mankind. Okay, that takes humility. And then realizing it had some weaknesses and willing to throw it all away and start again in 1789 with a constitution that puts that piece of paper above all mankind and builds into it distrust for mankind. We have progressed, and we know that man has evoluted. And so now we don't need to distrust ourselves. We can have man make that was I don't know if Mr. Vasilevsky, I made that word up. I don't think it's a real word. I just thought it would be funny to say it that way. Because I've evoluted, so I can make up words, change the definition of words. We're good at that. I mean, we can change the definition of a man, a woman, marriage, whatever. We're so progressive. Anyway, enough of my rant. You can disagree if you want, but think about that. They were great. Our grandfathers, they were great. But they had a tremendous inheritance to be great with. And our founding fathers and our pilgrim fathers had about nothing to be great with, and they were great. All right, turn my Bible to Psalm 37. Okay. And this morning I'd like to, from verses 16 through 19, speak about the riches of the righteous. The riches of the righteous. The guys up in the sound booth always want a title, and that's good because you gotta, you know, I like to have a title, but sometimes I don't say what it is. And then I get home and I look at what they put out, and it's like, that wasn't the title, guys. You should have known what the title was. It was so obvious in what I was saying over and over and over again. I probably never said it, but I, you know, in my mind. Anyway, the riches of the righteous. I was going to call it the righteous, but as I was wrapping things up this morning, I think it's right. Well, there's a, what is that? It's just like grabs you because our first verse says, verse 16, if I can find it, says, the little that the righteous has, the little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. But we'll see, hopefully we'll see, that what that little that a righteous man has is riches. So, our verses for this morning in Psalm 37 say, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Think about that. We'll think about it a little bit more in a second. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. So we're going through Psalm 37 this summer. We've spent several weeks, well, all summer up to this point, talking about it. I might have to do another shed the coat thing. My sweat is dripping into my glasses. I don't know if you needed that visual, but if I stand back far enough, maybe I can see what I'm going to say anyway. The thesis statement was in the first 11 verses, which was fret not. And fretting is not just like I was doing, wondering why the sound wasn't on when Sunday school started, worrying just a little bit, what's going on? Fretting has the idea of heat, which, well, maybe I was fretting because I'm very warm now. Has anger. I was not angry at all. It just has that. So fretting is, if we are fretting, and the Bible tells us fret not, it's sin. Okay? And we're to fret not. And lots of reasons and illustrations and things to do instead of fretting in those first 11 verses. And then last week we looked at the wicked, some things about them. The psalm is about the wicked and the righteous. Of course, there's some mention of the righteous when it's speaking about the wicked, and there's going to be mention of the wicked as we talk about the righteous here, and we'll continue through the psalm and see the wicked and the righteous and how God works in their lives and on their behalf or against them. It's interesting, something that I was determined to say last week but forgot to write it down. You know, I get all done and then I get ready for, and I'm in the shower and like, oh, I should say that. But I didn't write it down. You know, I shaved and forgot about it. So, but remember the sword of the wicked will be turned against them. Doesn't the Bible in certain places talk about how our tongues can be a sword? You know, in these days, when we think about David, we might be thinking of an actual sword, the sword of Goliath or the sword of Saul or something like that. But even he had people speaking against him. But nowadays, at least in America, so far, we don't think of physical harm coming to the righteous. We don't think of wicked people always or their first mode of weaponry being a physical weapon. But the tongue is a mighty evil, and it can cut through a lot of things. But the Lord can take the words of the wicked and turn them against themselves. We have seen that in our church. We've seen people say things about us that are not true, and they're said in order to hurt Fairhaven Baptist Church. And yet what happens is the people that say them, the regard that others have for them, they said that so that they would be lifted up in men's eyes, and they put themselves down in men's eyes by attacking God's work. We've seen that. So the wicked and their tongue and the sword and their sword being turned against themselves. This morning, we're going to see the righteous, the riches of the righteous, which is, again, that second word says a little, or I lost my spot. There it is. Yes, a little that a righteous man has, that hath, is greater than the riches of many wicked. Proverbs has several times picks up this theme. Some people look at Psalm 37 as a proverbial psalm. It has a lot of instruction in it. It does have a lot of things in it that sound like a proverb. Let's look at Proverbs 16:8. Yeah, Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. You're a businessman. The word revenue made me think of that. I'm working in a finance office, and we have revenue. I was taught in the early days that income and revenue are two different things. You know, anyway, revenue. I think of a business. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. See great, huge companies, and you know they get that way because they, whether they believe in God or not, they believe in the principles that the Bible teaches. But then, you know, I was listening to something else. A faithfulness begets prosperity, and I think it was Cotton Mather said this: faithfulness begets prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother.
Proverbs 15, verse 16, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. What we see by these is that many times all that effort that goes into all the riches that the wicked have, they have other things that come with those riches. These verses show us what else comes with those riches: strife, anger, strife, 16. Oh, 50, yeah, 8. Trouble, hatred. Those things often are with riches, especially if you've gotten them wickedly. Another verse in Proverbs 15, verse 6. Think about this. When we're thinking this way, now think about this. The house of the righteous, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. Now, righteous by man's standards might not have much. But what a righteous person treasures is different than what a worldly man treasures. And in the house of the righteous is much treasure. Might not be stacks of gold like Scrooge McDuck, but there's righteous treasures there. Back in Psalm 37, the little of one, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. It's not just, you know, the little of the righteous compared with all the riches of his neighbor, his wicked neighbor. We could easily just, because this is true, we could take it to the little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of all the wicked. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? So, and the much, and we've kind of said this already, the little of one is better than the much with all the turmoil that comes with it of the wicked. So as I was reading and studying, I ran across two men who, sometimes you can't just take what they say and work it around. You just take what they say and read it to you. So I think he's an old Puritan, but his name is Thomas Brooks. I've seen his name a lot of times when you study Psalms and Proverbs. And I just have to read this. A little blessed is better than a great deal cursed. A little blessed is better than a world enjoyed. A pound or a dollar blessed is better than 1,000 cursed. A black crust blessed is better than a feast cursed. The gleanings, remember the gleanings? That's what's left over after the harvest. The gleanings blessed are better than the whole harvest cursed. A drop of mercy blessed is better than a sea of mercy cursed. Lazarus crumbs blessed was better than Dives, that's the name of traditional name of the rich man. Dives is delicacies cursed. Jacob's little blessed unto him was better than Esau's great estate that was cursed unto him. It's always better to have scraps with a blessing than to have manna and quails with a curse. A thin table with a blessing is better than a full table with a snare. A threadbare coat with a blessing is better than a purple robe cursed. A hole, a cave, a den, a barn, a chimney corner with a blessing is better than stately palaces with a curse. A woolen cap blessed is better than a golden crown cursed. And so why should not a Christian be contented with a little, seeing his little shall be blessed unto him? Isaac tills the ground and sows his seed, and God blesses him with 100-fold. And Cain tills the ground and sows his seed, but the earth is cursed to him and commanded not to yield to him his strength. Therefore, never let a Christian murmur because he has but little, but rather let him be still blessing God that has blessed his little and doth bless his little and that will bless his little to him. Tremendous thoughts there. In a sense, we can hardly comprehend them because we are rich. I was listening to another pastor speak the other day on a podcast or something, talking about the 1%. The 1% of America who feel persecuted and deprived. I'm sorry, the 99% in America who feel persecuted, deprived, they say, where are the 99? We don't have anything. Every one of them is in the 1% of the world. We don't even understand this, but we should try. We should remember. There may be times, maybe short times,
in God's providence, they may come upon us and remain with us for the rest of our life where we are deprived of things. But the little, but that doesn't change the truth of the Bible, that the little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Another pastor, Arthur Jackson, tells us why. There's a lot of information about this first verse. I do have things to say about the rest of them, but there's, and I think you can understand why if you read the four of them. But why is it? Why is it that it's better to be righteous with a little than to have the riches of many wicked? Well, because the wicked often enrich themselves by unjust means, by wicked means, by wrong ways. And so, because they've gotten it wrongly, they have all the vexation and the trouble that comes with it. And they, because they've done that, they treasure wrath up to themselves against the day of wrath. And but the righteous, with a little, well-gotten, they have peace of conscience and the hope of heaven afterward. Another reason, because the righteous use what little they have for good purposes. They use it well, and they're better because of it. But the wicked abuse theirs in many ways. They have so much, and they abuse what they have in many ways. And in many respects, they're worse because they have the riches. Another reason, because the righteous enjoy what they have from hand to mouth as the gifts of God. We may have little, but our little we recognize as a gift of God. And when you have, whatever it is, when you have gifts from God, that's better than anything the wicked has. The wicked thinks they did it. They're worried somebody else is going to take it. They don't see God. I'm coming off of whatever he said. But the point is, so what we have are gifts of God. And they're the pledge of his love toward us, his fatherly love, and his care over us. And so what we have is like manna from heaven, and we can enjoy it with sweet comfort and be satisfied. But the wicked don't have any of that joy or satisfaction with their wealth. Does a wicked man ever feel satisfied with the amount that he has? No. He doesn't. He can't. That's a godly trait. Contentment is a godly trait. So he never has enough. Another reason, because God, by his blessing, usually makes that the righteous enjoy, makes what the righteous enjoy to be more effectual for their good. So God multiplies what we have. God takes the little that we have, and he makes it accomplish so much more. The wicked, like they're pouring money here and there, and God allows the righteous with the little they have to accomplish what it costs the wicked much more to do. A little coarse fare or food makes them more healthy and strong than the wicked are with all their plenty. And last, from Arthur Jackson, because the wicked, why is it that it's better, the little that the righteous has is better than the riches of many wicked? Because the wicked enjoys not his wealth long. He will not enjoy that for very long, even if he enjoys it his whole life. Even if he enjoys it his whole life, it still won't be nearly as long to enjoy it as the righteous enjoy the gifts and blessing of God. So, back to Psalm 37, which is where we were, but Psalm 37, 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken. So, broken arms, the arms of the wicked. The arms could represent a lot of different things. It could be the strength of the wicked, the valor of the wicked, the power of the wicked, the wit. the intelligence of the wicked, the knowledge of the wicked. Knowledge is power, you know, their wealth, their abundance, all these things that the wicked has and really use against the righteous. The Bible says their arms, all of the tools that they have at their disposal of the wicked shall be broken. How do you say that any other way? They will be broken. Spurgeon said, God often makes implacable men incapable men. Why can I say that by itself, but not in the, it's like Peter picked a pep of whatever. God often makes implacable men incapable men. They have all that power, and they would use it against the righteous, but God says their arms will be broken. But the Lord upholds the righteous. So there's their arms will be broken. We've assumed that God is going to do this. It says the Lord upholds the righteous. Whatever method God uses to break the arms of the wicked, however he does that, while that is taking place, God is upholding the righteous. In the same time when the wicked are having their arms broken, God is upholding the righteous. It reminded me of Egypt and Goshen. We'll get there sometime during a school year. Maybe in 3 or 4 years we'll get to Exodus 6. But, right? God sends plagues on Egypt. He's destroying Egypt. And then he says, well, Egypt is going to have these plagues, but my children will not have these plagues. I'm going to uphold them while I'm destroying wicked. And that's what's happening here in verse 17. The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Psalm 1, we know this verse, right? Psalm 1, verse 6, the last one. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so, in our lesson, the first point is the little, or a little. Even though the lesson is the riches of the righteous, it does begin by saying a little that a righteous man has. But then we come to verse 18, and it says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. So we have a little and an inheritance. A little and an inheritance. So the upright, Psalm 19, verse 13, gives us a characteristic, a trait of the upright. Where it says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. And I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The Bible says in Psalm 37, 18, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright. God knows the days of his people. God knows the days of the righteous, of the upright. And what that means, in among other things, is that nothing takes God by surprise. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day, or all the rest of the days of our life. But God knows the days of the upright. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And he knows how he will take care of us in that trouble. So God knows the days. God knows our days. We are sitting here, if we're put ourselves in this psalm, because this is an instruction to us, we're sitting here, we're seeing the wicked with their many riches, and we're looking at our morsel of bread, and we're thinking, does God even know? Here I am, I'm being faithful. Does God even know? God does know. Don't forget, in trouble, the peace that we have in Christ and the satisfaction that we have in him and the home in heaven that we have in the future. God knows our days. We should remember that. We're going to be tempted not to. We're going to be tempted to think, God doesn't know. God doesn't care. I need to just go out and take care of this myself. I need to, and the best way, when we're in that situation, the best way that will come to mind on how to take care of it is to do the same things that got the wicked all their riches. They're successful. I might as well just do what they're doing. And that's what the whole psalm is telling us, don't do. Don't in any wise fret to do evil. The wicked, what they're doing that makes them seem to be successful will be turned against them. And the little that we have, little, whether it's financially or whatever little it is, it's just a little of everything, even if is better, is more than the riches of many wicked. God knows. Nothing takes him by surprise. He says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of 1 Peter. Maybe some of you already have these words coming to your mind, but 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. We're saved. We've been brought again from the dead to an inheritance that's incorruptible. Different people here, our families may, who knows what's in our family line, whether we're gonna, what kind of inheritance we're going to get. Inheritance are scriptural. They're real things, but there's nothing like this inheritance. An inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. You know, you get an inheritance, let's say you get an hear different things. And a guy inherits $3.5 million in stock. That could turn into $7 million in stock, and it could turn into $0 in stock. A guy inherits $3.5 million worth of gold. Can't beat that. Gold can rust, it can be stolen. You know, thieves can break through and steal, right? And inheritances are good. There's, like I say, they're scriptural. But nothing is like this inheritance that God has for us. He knows our days, and our inheritance shall be forever. No, this inheritance, no one can take it from us. It's ours, and no one can take it from us. We're in the hand of the Lord, and no one can take us out of his hand. No one can take it from us. And no one can destroy it. Now, there's a little, slightly different thing. You can say, well, I can't take your right to it away, but I'm just going to destroy it. So when you get it, there's nothing there for you to get. You can't do that either. Not with this one. It's reserved in heaven. And it's for eternity. It's not like we'll just enjoy it for a little bit. Remember when we enjoyed that inheritance? Remember when we went to such and such place? We had saved up a bunch of money. We lived like kings for 3 days. Oh, that was so good. We won't talk that way about this inheritance. It's forever. We'll get there, and we'll continue to enjoy it forever. And then finally, verse 19 says, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. They will not have shame in evil. There will be evil times. Now, this is not a hard and fast rule, but a lot of times when you see the word evil in the Bible, it means bad circumstances. It's not as it's not anything that we want to go through, but it's not necessarily wickedness. The Bible uses wicked and evil in different ways. Sometimes evil people are wicked, but sometimes an evil that happens to us isn't because of wickedness. You know, there's a calamity. There's evil. It wasn't because somebody was wicked. But evil comes. We live in a fallen world. Evil comes. Calamity comes to everyone.
But for the righteous, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. A calamity comes, tornado hits your house. Okay, let's just take that. I don't know anybody that's happened to, but I know it's happened to many, many people. A righteous person, a tornado hits that house, their house. Were they wicked and that's why that happened? Most likely not. Was there a wicked meteorologist who caused that to hit their house? No, of course not. It was just an evil. It's a calamity. But for the righteous, they will not be ashamed in evil times when a calamity falls upon them. God will sustain them as they maintain their righteousness. And I don't mean like works righteousness. I mean their faith in the Lord will sustain them through that time. There will be evil, but God is with us in the midst of that evil. There's no disappointment in God when we are called to partake in trouble. If we are called, if our path that God has for us leads us through trouble, God will not disappoint us in those times. He'll be with us we'll recognize his presence, let's put it that way, in an even greater way. There's no shame in evil, and there's no want in famine. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. Now, sometimes God sends the famine. God is not going back to the evil thing. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? God uses evil to accomplish his will. And sometimes God sends a famine. We read the Old Testament, you know, famine, pestilence, armies, all whatever. But for the righteous, there's no want in the famine. Reminded of Elijah. There's a famine, and God sends ravens to him. God sends them food by the beak of ravens, or how are feet? I don't know how they carry stuff. Probably their beak, but. And then he sends him food from the empty barrel and the empty cruse of a widow. Now, not totally empty, but basically empty. And day after day after day after day after day, God feeds his prophet. He fed the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. When he went out there and didn't eat anything, he fed him. Of course, he is the word, but he fed him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. So, let's just remember this. Unbelief never produced food or sustenance. But faith in God preserves our joy in the Lord. And we can recognize his goodness, and he cares for his own in those times. So, the riches of the righteous. The New Testament tells us, Paul tells us in the New Testament in a couple of different places, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. He says, not that I speak in respect of want. He's in prison. He was doing just fine because the Philippians had just brought him a gift, money, things. I'm not speaking in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The riches of the righteous is contentment. It's contentment. When we're content with what God gives us, we have everything we need. And we often find in our culture that we have lots. We have lots and lots and lots. Much more than saints of previous centuries have had to live with. And they've been very happy and joyful too. So the challenge for us, the lesson isn't specifically about contentment, but it concludes with contentment. Let's be content. And remember these things. When we see others doing well, they're not doing so well. The little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked.